2 Corinthians 9, 6-15. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Christians are very generous people. Over and over again in the 2 decades of my ministry, I have been amazed at the generosity of God's people, congregations that are generous, and individuals that are generous. We who are in positions of leadership ask you to respond to needs around the world, and you always do so in a gracious manner. I came home from a trip to India a number of years ago, and in an announcement the next Sunday morning told about my trip and what I had seen and took a spontaneous offering. And the congregation was a large congregation, but without advance warning, they gave over $5,000 on the spot to help poor Christians in India. I never cease to be amazed by that kind of generosity. And you are a generous church. Church always has been. In 1809, 26 people raised enough money to build this church building. Their faith was enormous. And their generosity matched their faith. At the time, it was the largest church, Protestant church building in North America. An act of sheer faith matched by enormous generosity. Last Sunday, again, many of you weren't waiting for the announcement, but I mentioned, as I do once or twice a year, that the offerings taken on Communion Sunday, which are not in envelopes, go to the Deacon's Fund, which helps the poor of our own congregation and the poor in the city of Boston. And you spontaneously gave over $2,000. And I once again was amazed. Since 1939, Park Street Church has given $21 million to foreign missions, in addition to the money that's been spent in ministry here. Generosity is part of Christian character. Christians are generous. They just can't help it. Now, I hasten to say that the number of dollars raised on any Sunday or over a span of years is really not the point. Large churches raise large amounts of money. Prosperous people raise more money than non-prosperous people. It's not the amount of money nor the accumulation of millions that's the point. The point is the generosity of God's people. Let me tell you about another church in the Pacific Northwest. Back in the early 1930s, in the height of the Great Depression, there were only a few people left in that little church. They built the building in the century before the late 1800s, a typical Western church building, a white frame building that seated about 100 people with a little steeple on the top. But times were tough. in rural America, indeed in all of America, and they really wondered whether that church had a future. There were about 15 of them left, and they gathered one Sunday afternoon to discuss the future of the church. The first item on the agenda is whether they wanted to keep on going. They couldn't afford a minister. They were in partnership with some other churches and a circuit rider who came about once a month to hold services. And the rest of the time, they simply had Sunday school. They decided that they would keep on keeping on. And the next item on the agenda was, we need to build a Christian education building for our children. That really was a stupefying discussion because they just before tried to decide whether they'd even continue. As they were having the discussion, one of the women in the group opened her purse and was rummaging around for something, and inadvertently a dime dropped out of her purse and rolled across the floor. Clara Klatt was sitting across from this woman. Clara, I don't know how to describe her. I met her when she was in her 80s, and she was still one tough cookie. She had run a lumber mill by herself with a little bit of assistance from her husband. Her parents had been pioneers back when there were still Indian wars in this part of the country. She was tough. But God's grace had touched Clara in a variety of ways, and as the dime rolled across the floor towards her, she got up out of her chair and grabbed the dime, held it up, and said, "This is the first contribution to our building fund." And in 2 years, they had a Christian education building. That God's people are generous. Small groups of them do small generous things, which are really large. And large groups of them with lots of money do large things with lots of money that indicate their generosity. The core of the truth is the same. God's people are generous. They just can't help themselves. And I submit to you, that's not normal human behavior. We learn to be acquisitive from the time that we're born. We acquire and we keep. Those of you who have children or have watched small children know what happens when two children try to divide up the toys that one of them owns. We really desire to acquire, not to dispense. It's just human nature. It's reinforced on the playground, reinforced on television, a myriad of commercials that tell us what life is all about is acquisition, not distribution. We learn it in business. After all, that's what business is about. It's accumulating capital. It's not giving it away. It's simply the way life is. That human nature is indicated in the polls that are very often taken of people who don't go to church. And they're often asked, why don't you go to church? And the number one thing, or number two, depending on the list, the number one or number two item is they always ask for money. I pause and ask, how can they know that when they don't go to church? But that's what they do. That's the perception that is given of people who go to church. I've never quite seen it that way. Have you really? I suppose there are churches that do always ask for money, but I've never been in one. Every church I've been a pastor of, the board has tried me to talk about money more than I do, not less. See, it's not human nature to be giving, and I suppose that's the perception. People know that if they really get involved in God's work, God is going to ask for something from them. And it's not natural to give. It's natural to acquire. So why is it then that God's people are generous? Why is it this church has been generous for nearly 200 years? And that little church I was pastor of back in the Northwest, Clara Klatt's church, has been generous for most of its existence. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God's grace knocks the stingy out of people. That's just the way God is. Because grace, by definition, is overwhelming generosity. God is in the business of overwhelming us with the generosity of His mercy in Jesus Christ. And whenever that touches a human life, the natural response is generosity. I mean, it follows, doesn't it? Grace begets grace. The generous God is creating a people who are generous, who must learn to understand that as God by nature is generous and giving, does not acquire but distributes, that God's people by nature are running upstream against human nature, that grace teaches us that we're in the distribution business, not the acquisition business. And that's precisely the Apostle Paul's point in his long section on giving in 2 Corinthians, two chapters, 8 and 9. It's the longest section on giving in the whole of the Bible. And Paul's point from the beginning to the end is not about money. Money is the symbol of something that is far deeper and larger. The grace of God which creates generous people. And so Paul tells the Corinthians about the Macedonians, people who had less money than they, but people who were far more generous than they. The Macedonians, in their poverty, Paul said, had begged him to give. Why? In verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, the grace that God has given to the Macedonians. He touched them from eternity with his grace, and they simply had to give. They couldn't help themselves. That's his point. Now, Corinthians, he is saying, I'm quite confident that God's grace will touch you in a similar fashion. In fact, Paul is so optimistic and gracious, so convinced that God's grace can overpower all human selfishness, that he ends his discussion, the end of verse 14, by already referring to the surpassing grace which God has given you. It's already in the past tense. And he says, that is going to create among the poor that you give to prayers of thanksgiving. They're going to be stunned by the surpassing grace given to you. You didn't have to, but you asked to give. You gave to them. And grace is multiplied. That's simply the way God works. It's the grace of giving that is so big and so strong, it can make a reluctant Corinthian be generous. It can compel a poor Macedonian to give beyond their means. It raises up churches around the earth as testimonies of faith. Churches who send out people and send out dollars and give gifts and care for people in the name of Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us at all. After all, Jesus is the epitome, the personification of the grace of God. God, by His nature, at the core of His being is grace, generosity. And when He sent His Son, what His Son was and what His Son personified was the grace of generosity. As you read the story of Jesus, you read about a man who everywhere that he went evidenced a generous spirit, a wide open heart, which affirmed, accepted, forgave, called, continually gave of himself and his gifts so that other persons having been touched by his generosity would themselves become generous and give that same grace to somebody else. It's the economy of God. Grace touching a heart which becomes graceful, which reaches out and touches a heart which becomes graceful. That's simply the way Jesus is. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us either that everyone that Jesus touched became a graceful person. Remember Zacchaeus? That man who was a tax farmer for the Roman government, a Jewish man who had sold his soul to a foreign oppressor, and who was given a territory by the Romans in which to gather taxes, and he could gather as much as he could get. Like most tax gatherers, he had robbed his friends and his family to enrich himself. Far more than the Romans asked, he had taken by hook and by crook. Well, if there was anybody that nobody wanted to give grace to in that world, it was Zacchaeus. He was shunned. He was hated. He was a crook. He was a traitor. And when Jesus spied him up in a tree, Jesus gracefully said to him, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come over to your house today. I don't suppose anyone had invited themselves over to Zacchaeus' house since he'd become a tax gatherer. But Jesus invited himself over. And when he got there, he filled up Zacchaeus' heart with grace, the grace of the gospel, the good news that forgives, that transforms, and makes all things new. Have you ever noticed the first thing that Zacchaeus did after Jesus touched his heart with grace? He said to Jesus, I'm going to give back everything double and triple to the people I've stolen from. And what I have left, I'm going to divide in half. I'm going to give half of it to the poor. The first instinct of grace is to be graceful, generously to give. See, that's why God's people just can't help it. Because His grace is simply knocking the stingy out of them. By definition, that's what grace is. It's the opposite of stingy. Let me tell you another story about Clara Clatt's church. It was a generous church from the beginning, though it was a poor church. After I arrived, God's grace, in a miracle of grace, not my arrival, began to break out in amazing ways all over the place. The church had been on subsidy to fill out my salary before I arrived, because what they took in was not enough even to pay one pastor's salary, though they were still giving a fixed percentage of everything they received, giving it away. After I arrived, we, in God's grace, began to break out. We were able to get off subsidy. Not only that, for 3 years running, our income doubled. And consequently, our mission giving doubled, because missions was a fixed percentage of everything that we gave. And I recall during the early years, though, in an act of sheer faith, the congregation hired an assistant for me. He was really a student intern, a seminary student who took a year off, and Dale and I worked together in that church for a year as we both learned. I was learning one way and he was learning in another. In another sheer act of faith, about halfway through that year, unplanned and unbeknownst to us, spontaneously in a business meeting, somebody said, "I think we ought to double Dale and Dave's salaries," and they did. It was shocking. We were happy. But still, it was shocking. We weren't making a lot of money. And they didn't have the money to give. They just did. And at the end of the year, I'll never forget it as long as I live, we sat in a room, good share of the leadership of the church, and we had a whole bunch of money left over. And rather than creating a fund to hold us over in a lean year, the leaders decided, and it wasn't Dale and my suggestion, they decided all on their own, let's give it all away. We sat there in that room and we gave it all away. And the thing I'll never forget about that meeting was how much laughter there was. There were a group of people who'd barely made it for almost 100 years, who suddenly, for the first time in their church's experience, were generous, had more than they needed, and their first instinct after being touched by the grace of God was to give it all away. Our giving skyrocketed, not because I arrived, not because I preached a series of sermons on giving. In fact, I didn't. In those 3 years, I didn't mention money once. Didn't mention giving once. But giving skyrocketed because grace was breaking out all over and people just couldn't help it. And oftentimes in churches, there are requests to pastors to give a series of sermons on giving. And I often do, and it's usually about this time of year. This is stewardship time. But you know, sermons on giving really aren't the point, and giving's really not the point. What most churches and most Christians need is not another series of sermons on giving, but great big doses of grace. That's why in these verses, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul refuses to beg, to plead, or even to pressure them to give. He doesn't blame them for not giving as much as the Macedonians. He doesn't point his finger at them and say, "You bad Corinthians." Rather, he says, when grace touches you like it touches the Macedonians, it's going to be surpassing and people will praise God all over the world. Notice, in fact, how Paul deliberately doesn't beg. Chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "I am not commanding you." In chapter 9, verse 7, "Give not reluctantly and not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Just like Jesus taught all through His ministry, and specifically when He taught on giving in Matthew chapter 6, giving, like everything else in the Christian faith, is a matter of motive, heart, and hearts touched, expanded, shaped by the amazing grace of God. Jesus, in fact, knows our motives so well and knows that our motives are always mixed, that when he teaches on giving, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't even tell yourself. Just give graciously. Let me tell you about another church. It too is a generous church, has been for its history, but a few years before I arrived, they had a massive capital funds campaign, and they did it well. So well, in fact, that they got national write-ups for the millions of dollars that they raised. And there was a lot of pressure applied. Various leaders in the church, including the senior pastor, on Sunday morning stood up and told the congregation how many thousands of dollars they were going to give. That's really pressure. After I arrived, I began to listen to the tone that ran just under the surface. And there was a harvest of bitterness because they'd been pressured, begged, blamed to give. And they had. I suspect it will take a generation for the bitterness to go away. Paul simply refuses to operate like that because he says giving is a grace. In fact, on the basis of the Word of God, I would be so bold as to say, if you give to God complainingly or reluctantly or under pressure, God doesn't want your money. Because God knows when He has our hearts, He owns the rest of us, and we will be generous. Well, last week I said I came up with the wrong title. I said about the collection, and if you were here, you remember that I noted that all the way through these chapters, Paul doesn't use any money language. In fact, he never uses the verb give. The verb has to be supplied in the sentences. He uses the noun gift once, but every other time he talks about grace or partnership or ministry or prayer, he calls it, a liturgy, he calls it, love, he calls it. Well, I suppose it's a week too late, but I suppose if I were going to give that sermon a new title, I'd call it maybe Amazing Grace, because that really is the point. Or to borrow a phrase from the great Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers, he said there is, quote, an expulsive power of a new affection. Expulsive in that Chalmers' point was it drives out sin, this new love. And I would add, it is expulsive in that it drives out stingy, because stingy is replaced by the generous, amazing grace of God. After all, we sing, 'twas grace that taught my heart. Well, I'd add a word to the title in light of chapter 9. Because in verse 7, Paul says, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you smile when you write out the ministry checks? Do you laugh when you drop the offering in the offering plate? That's what Paul's telling us it ought to be like. In fact, the word that is translated cheerful is the Greek word hilarios. Did you hear that? Hilarios. Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Now, I'm glad that the translators used a less strong word. Our offering might be a little unruly, but then that might not be so bad. Huh. You know that in all of church history until very recent days, and in most churches in the world today, the offering will be the last part of the order of worship. And it comes properly as a response to the grace that has been given. I don't suppose there will be many places where it's hilarious. I hope lots of places where it's cheerful. But it wouldn't be bad, would it, to have the offering be a time of wonderful hilarity. God loves a hilarious giver. A giving that explodes from a generous heart which has been created in the shape of God's grace. That's God's economy. An economy of exponential grace. A grace that God gives that explodes inside the heart of a Christian believer, which then creates a generosity that gives grace away, which then touches another generation of people and another, and it just keeps on growing. Grace creates grace as generosity begets generosity. That's Paul's point at the end of his argument. When you give, he said, the people in Jerusalem, the poor who received the offering, twice Paul says are going to send their thanks to God. You just created some grace in their hearts too, and their prayer life is going to be different because of you. Grace begets grace. Almost 2 years ago now, 8 of us from this congregation visited West Africa, and we spent several days on the cliffs of the Dogon people in a little village called Songa. Songa is a poor village where World Relief has built a well. And that well has created water which has kept the village alive. They began an onion business. There's no market for onions now, so the village is still poor. But they eat the tops of the onions, and now they have something to eat, and so the village goes on. The missionaries came before the wells ever did, and there's a wonderful little church in Songa that is doing great. And the well, which is the grace of Western Christians and the Sub-Sahara, is begetting grace upon grace as animists and Muslims are becoming Christians in that little village. The last night that we were there, we were eating out under the stars, and the pastor of the church came over to thank us and to bid us farewell. I was stunned. He brought a sack full of gifts for all of us. This poor village where they eat onion pops to stay alive had made gifts for 8 Christians with hundreds of dollars in their pockets. And after he gave us the gift, he said to us, thank you. And go back to America and tell the Christians, thank you for the well which has kept us alive. And he said, also tell them the church here is doing very, very well, though we're very, very poor. And I came back and I did give that message to you, and I repeat it again today. But after he said that and the discussion went on, he shared with us that there were some young people in the congregation that wanted to go off and study for the ministry, but they didn't have enough money to. After all, if you're eating onion tops, you don't have a lot of capital. And he also told us, we asked, he said it costs less than $100 a year for one of those students to go down off the cliffs into the valley and to study in a Bible school. All of us, our little delegation, had the same idea at the same time. We quickly put our heads together, and in the money that we had in our pockets, we raised enough to send 3 students off to school for the next year. And it made us happy to do that. And I don't know who those students are. I suspect they're about done with school now and will go out into ministry. But I do know this, that wherever they go, the gift that sprang spontaneously out of the grace that had touched us from a poor pastor's heart will be multiplied again and again. And someday, at the judgment seat, the 8 of us are going to stand with Christ, and he's going to introduce us to thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people in whom grace sprang alive because it did once on a starry night in us. That's the economy of God, and that's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Of course we give because God's work depends on our generosity. Tithes in the Old Testament and the New Testament do support the work. And the offerings support the work here and all the way around the world. But that's really not the issue. The issue is the generosity which prompts the gifts which support the system. And so all over the world on this day there are graceful congregations, people filled with grace, who are living under God's economy. A cheerful and accepting people. People without frowns and pointed fingers, but with smiles on their faces and happiness in their hearts as they drop their offerings in the plate or in the box one more time, knowing that every gift given is transformed into grace. And people's lives are changed, including the givers, all the way around the world. Modeled by the heart of Christ, supporting the work of God, Park Street Church reaches out and touches Boston and the whole world. And we feed that grace with our generosity. Most of us do. We gave more to Christian education last year than we pledged. In the last 3 years, our general giving has been up 16%. The beat goes on. We gave $35,000 to the poor at the World Relief Offering last year. The dollars really aren't the point. The generosity is as lives are changed. But there's some of you which haven't discovered that grace yet. You're sort of along for the ride, and that's okay. Because if grace is really unconditional, we aren't looking for returns on the investment. We give because it's right, and we welcome you and affirm you and are glad that you're here. But we also want you to be touched by this grace which transforms hearts into generosity, so that you, with the Apostle Paul, can understand that those who sow sparingly, verse 6, reap sparingly. Those who sow generously will reap generously. Really, it has to do with what shape you want your heart to be in, whether grace will touch it or not. Notice how Paul ends in verse 15. He's talked for two chapters about giving, but he's really been talking about it under the heading of grace. He's talked about the grace of Jesus which gives, the Macedonians which gave, and the Corinthians who shall. And finally, at the end of his argument, Paul, overcome, as often as his case, bursts out into a benediction. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. See, I think Paul knew the hilarity of giving, the expansiveness of sacrifice, the joy of knowing that what God has trusted to us can be transformed into souls that will meet on the judgment day, if not before. Knowing that in the economy of God, a grace that begets grace is genuinely exponential, and if we really understood it, the whole world would never be the same. So that when we write out the check and when we drop it in the offering plate, or when our children put a dime in their little box, we say at the same time, spontaneously and exuberantly, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. When we really get hold of that, we just can't help ourselves, can we? God just drives the stingy right out of us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that you've got a long ways to go in all of our hearts. We've just begun to discover the grace of generosity. So work again by the majestic power of your Spirit, enabling the Word of God, touching and transforming hearts. Turn us into graceful people with an exponential generosity that touches Boston, New England, and the world. For we pray in His name. Amen.